Hey, I just found out 10 o'clock last night I was preaching today. So bear with me. You know what I mean? And that's a good thing because one of the things I'm really aware of is that far too often when it comes to the work in the church, it's just really easy when you get into a pattern of doing work in the church to depend on yourself instead of the Lord. And today's one of those moments where a pastor can't go at it alone, you know, where you guys have to listen to the Spirit. Because he's the one who's going to have to bring the message today. It's really important that we're fed by God today. You know, give us today this daily bread. Give us this week our weekly bread. And we need it. We all need it, including myself. And so the hope is that the Holy Spirit will show up today and give us each some words that are tasty treats, because I'm all about tasty treats. So I'm going to pray right now. And as I pray, I also... I'm going to be asking for the Holy Spirit to be moving. And Sherry was informing me, too, that there's been a lot of people sick at Cornerstone recently. I know there's a lot going around. But also, we know that sometimes sickness is just about, you know, chemicals getting messed up, you know. But other times, there's also a level of distraction that comes along with that stuff. And so as I'm praying, I'm going to ask for us not to be distracted today, but to have our hearts open and our spirits open to receive from the Spirit of God. I'm also going to ask that our bodies would help us out with that, and that God would help Cornerstone for the next period of time to not be super distracted by illness, but that God might give you a special blessing and hook you up with some high immunity and that type of thing. So let's pray together. God, I just thank you and praise you for this day. It is a beautiful thing to be together with brothers and sisters. And I just, walking into this place and being in a place where I've had many friends and now come home for a little while, for a day, there's the beauty of your creation. As Katie was just talking about, your creative power that's just displayed all over this sanctuary, Father. And so we thank you and praise you for displaying your power in the beautiful creation that's sitting in these chairs right here. And Father, we're asking that on a health level, God, that you being the creator, you being the great physician, we're asking that right now, that the stuff, the sickness stuff that's kind of ripping through Cornerstone right now, that Jesus, you would just provide a special blessing. I ask that that blessing would be twofold when it comes to the health. That first of all, that no matter what the struggles are with health, and no matter who's getting sick with this flu or that stomach bug or that cold or that pneumonia, that Jesus, your Spirit would do that work, and where those annoying things in our lives, that it would provide an opportunity for us to reach out for you in a new way, and that in our frustrations we wouldn't be distracted, but that rather in our frustrations we would spill our guts to you like David does in the Psalms, and that there would just be beautiful intimacy built in the middle of that. Secondly, Father, I ask that blessing would be that you would begin to remove the sickness, and that you would also, God, provide high immunity system. I ask that over the next month, that Cornerstone would be a place, just for no good reason other than you love Cornerstone, that Cornerstone would be a place where there's just healthy people. Over the next month, that no matter what's ripping around Lebanon or whatever, that we're just aware, wow, man, that's really cool. We've been spared from some of that. And that you would just bless Cornerstone on that level, God. I also ask then for today that as we talk about sanctity of life, that, Holy Spirit, you would talk to us about how you view life. Father, we want your eyes with regard to life. Jesus, I just ask that every spirit here would be open to receive the truth and to receive the word. I'm not asking just that the minds would understand it or comprehend it, but that spirits would receive it and that your word would penetrate deep into our lives today. And that we would not just know, but we would be fully aware and own and trust and believe what you say about life. Thank you. And we give this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. So I have a question. We all know that we didn't have what it takes to be redeemed by ourselves. As Katie was saying, he's the Redeemer, right? We all know that there had to be innocent blood shed in order for justice to be fulfilled, in order for us to be freed. The question that nags at me every now and then is, If God so loved the world, why did he send his only begotten son? Why didn't he just come down and do it himself? Why does the father send his son? Why doesn't the father just come down and take the hit? Why is he sending his son to take the hit for him? That might sound sacrilegious, and I'm going to jump if the lightning strikes. But honestly, what is it about the father that sends the son? I was just thinking about this last night. And one of the reasons I was thinking about it was there's been some stuff stewing around in my head. It all started with I had a friend over, and we were actually over at my parents' house, and we were looking in their backyard, and some deer started streaking across their backyard. They have some woods behind their yard, and back there behind that is a farm field, and there were some deer streaking, and we saw a few doe, small. They're, I don't know if they were fawns or if they were doe, but they were small, and they kind of went out across the field, and then they started getting bigger and bigger, and then these two monster bucks came walking out behind them real slow and just chilling, you know? And I was like, that's kind of weird. I wonder why they went in that order. And my buddy, who's a hunter, was like, yeah, they always do that because if something's coming, you know, send the little kids out first and let them get waxed, and then they'll be all right. And I'm like, that's horrible. You got to be kidding me. And he's like, I don't know if it's that horrible or not. And I'm like, what do you mean? And he's like, well, think about it. You know, if mommy and daddy get shot, that fawn's done, right? And it's useless, and nothing can sustain that fawn. It's not going to be able to take care of itself because it doesn't have a family to take care of it. And while maybe the buck's trying to protect himself, there's also an understanding that unless that buck and unless that mommy are there to take care of it, that it's kind of pointless for that thing anyway. So why not do it in the order that makes the most logical sense? And I'm like, that's harsh. You know, I mean, like, that's really harsh. And I was also talking to the senior pastor at my church. He was in Africa, and he was telling me about the conversation he had with this African guy. And he said, there's three people. There's a grandmother, and there's a young baby, and there's a mother. And there's only enough food for one of them, you know? And they're running out of food. Who gets the food? Well, and of course, my senior pastor says, give it to the baby, right? Baby's got a whole life ahead of him. And he says, no, give it to the mother. Because the mother's the one who can take care of them. And if they're all going to go, at least maybe the mother will find a way to take care of the others and that type of thing. The others won't be able to do anything. And it's like, that was really hard for him to hold on to, and it was really hard for me to hold on to, because I'm like, I don't know, you're talking about a baby and this sweet lady who's lived a full life, and yet there's something logical about the way you're talking about that, but how does that work with the value of human life? And sometimes we value human life differently. Based on, you know, if it's the underdog, maybe we don't care about it as much, or maybe we care way more about it, you know? Or is there actually equality in the value of human life? One of the people in the Bible who I always have thought of as one of the biggest jerks in the Bible is that guy Jacob, you know, the God of Jacob. And he, I don't know if you've read much on Jacob, but he just seems like a total punk. And there's so many times when I'm reading the scriptures about Jacob that I just want to slap the guy. And I get so frustrated with him. And one of the times that's most frustrating is after he's gotten his wives and he's headed back to his homeland, he's going to meet his brother Esau, okay? And he goes to meet his brother Esau, and they have to cross this ravine and get to the other side where they're going to meet his Esau. And first, he sends all of his stuff, you know, like his cattle and the people who are taking care of the cattle. And he's like, well, you know, if Esau wants them, he can have them. And, you know, and then he sends his children, or his servants, and then his children, and eventually he even sends his wives ahead of him, right? And then he's the last one, and I guess he figures like it's a buffer zone, so like if Esau's really mad, by the time it gets to him, that everything will be all right. And I always thought, like, man, what a punk. Like, I don't get that. There's just so little value that he places on his family that way. And that may be true. It really may be true. But after seeing the story of the deer, and after hearing this guy from Africa, I just had to think about something. And what I had to think about is the way that we define value needs to be entirely different from the way we define significance. And sometimes we put value on a life because of how significant it is or how insignificant it is. And one of the things that's really confusing in our world is that there's some people who have special hookups. They have skills. They have whatever, you know? And those people are significant and can impact society and can impact the family and can do all these things. And that's important to note. It's important to note those things. At the same time, it's important to understand that that doesn't make them any more valuable than the next person. The point of all this, I guess, is that the sanctity of life is not just about saving the unborn or the old from being slain. Those things are obviously incredibly important, and as a matter of fact, to the tune of we're probably being judged as a nation because we haven't cared about those things. And we understand in James 1:27 it says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the orphans and the widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In Proverbs 24:11-12, it says, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? You see, when there's genocide of children going on, we understand that it doesn't go unnoticed in God's hands and that there's, in God's eyes, and there's responsibility placed on us in a society in the middle of that. There's no getting around that. And yet sanctity of life starts before those issues. It starts before abortion. It starts before euthanasia. It starts before those discussions about the sanctity of human life. The sanctity of human life is about attitude. And it's about perspective. It's about basic respect for humanity. That's what it's about. You may stand on different places around different issues, but when it comes to what you really believe about the sanctity of human life, the way you treat your body and the way you treat your time are really what's going to reveal how special you think human life really is. What do you do with your own life? What do you do with your own time? Do you invest into it like it's amazing and like it's this wonderful gift from God? Or do you beat it and abuse it? What you allow to happen to you, you know, whether you allow yourself to be victimized, how you respond to authority, they speak volumes as to how we feel about human life. You know, one of the things that happens often is when we're in places where we see people being treated unfairly by an authority, it's very easy for us to speak negatively about that authority, right? And one of the things that happens is we forget even that those authorities are human as well, and that we're called to respect authority, and that regardless of where they're at morally and what they've done, that there's a level within us that we have to assign them the same thing that we need to assign ourselves. They are both fully human, and they are also only human. And it's when we begin to understand the basic respect and value for humanity that we can respect both those with great power and also those with no power. And we can still assign respect to authorities in the way that is needed without exchanging the value of those who don't have those positions of authority. Mother Teresa and MLK and St. Francis of Assisi, they stand as cultural icons for us, as people who have said, you know what, we believe in the basic value of all mankind, and we're going to shape our lives around that. And they've served as icons for us in our society. But the fact of the matter is that when it comes down to it, when it comes down to how we define value in people, we will often say over and over and over again that people have equal value. And yet the way we make our decisions as far as who we're going to invest time into and who it is that we're going to care for and how it is that we're going to live our lives, our actions speak so much louder than our words because we end up investing into those who have something to offer, or we end up watching those who look beautiful, or we end up hanging out with those who have something to bring us, or we say they're powerful or they're wise or they have a great IQ. And looking at those things, we actually assign value. And what's more is not only do we assign value to other people based on those things, we often try to shape our own image to reveal those things about ourselves in order that we can have some sense of value in ourselves. And by so doing, we tie the significance in society with the value of a person, even in our own life. And we hope that we have something to offer, because if we do, we can feel good about ourselves. And so we labor and we strive to be around those who have wonderful things to offer, to look at them, and then to be like them ourselves. This is where we need to go. We need to be honest about the roles and how they're different in our society. There are some people, it was Chad, right, who was up here? Where are you, Chad? Oh, okay, sorry. Yeah, so Chad was up here, and remember his wife said, yeah, I looked at Chad and I thought, I'd like to get to know him, you know? And there's that thing that happened there. There was something that she liked about Chad, you know? And there's some who we're attracted to. And it's really imperative that we know. When Jay gets up here and speaks, he's a banging preacher, you know? And he brings it, there's a special gift there. Does that make Jay any more valuable than anyone in this room? Of course not. And yet so often, of course, the temptation is to define our value based on those things. We must be honest. In order for us to believe in common value among people, we must first be honest about the different roles that we have. I've found at times that we unintentionally patronize people by trying to act like they have the same abilities that others do. Oh, you can do that. You know what I mean? If you just try hard enough, you could do that. And I remember when I was a kid and I went to see Charles Barkley motivationally speak, it was a joke because I remember him saying, you can do anything you want if you try hard enough. You can be a basketball player just like me. I'm like, dude, have you looked at me? You know, like, come on. Like, the genetics are just not working for me. And there's this facade that we cast out there that all it is about you have the ability to do anything everyone else does as long as you just work at it hard enough. And I'm like, you know what? No matter how hard I try and no matter how much plastic surgery I have, I am never going to look like Brad Pitt or Matthew McConaughey. You know, it's just not going to happen. And the fact of the matter is that if I place my value in those things, I am going to be sorely disappointed in my life. And when I try to tell others that if they try a little harder, they can become that, then I'm already just illegitimizing them right to their face. I don't care if you can do that stuff. I love you, you know? And it makes no difference. Relationship should never be differentiated by the things that a person brings to the table. Relationship should be allowed and welcomed and open because people are created by God. One's value must be entirely quantified separately from their significance in society. All right, that's enough of Tim. Let's get into scripture for a second here. In Leviticus 21. Why don't you stand up with me as we read the scriptures? What's going on here is the regulations that are being laid out for the priests. The tribe of Levi, of course, is the Levitical tribe is those who are called to be the priests in Israel. And God's downloading all the stuff that they need to know about how to be priests and what they can do and can't do and all of that. Excuse me. We're going to start in verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed. No man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is hunchbacked or dwarfed, or who has any eye defect, or who has festering or running sores or damaged testicles. No descendant of Aaron, the priest, who has any defect is to come near to present the offerings made to the Lord by fire. He has a defect. He must not come near to offer the food of his God. Okay, that's rough. Verse 22. He may eat the most holy food of his God, as well as the holy food.
Yet because of his defect, he must not go near the curtain or approach the altar, and so desecrate my sanctuary. I am the Lord who makes them holy. You can have a seat. Blessed be the reading of God's word. It's horrible. I can't stand that passage, right? You have a person who has a defect that they didn't earn on their own. They didn't do anything, you know. They were trying to help out, and the cart slipped off the trailer and landed on their leg and messed up their leg, and now they are no longer allowed to go and present the offerings. It seems very much like discrimination, doesn't it? Seems like lawsuits should be coming at this point. However, what's interesting is that because of what God was calling them to do, because of the prophetic symbolism of what God was saying, remember, God had to have a perfect, spotless lamb come to be the one whose blood was shed in order to redeem us. And the priests served as the prophetic metaphor for the high priest who was ultimately to come, who would be Jesus, right? So they were the metaphor. And so therefore, these people had to be perfect. And if they weren't perfect, they didn't fit the bill for what God was going to do. It's like if you're playing the role of, I saw this great thing about the Super Bowl on MSNBC. It was hilarious. It was talking about Super Bowl, the movie, and it was taking all these actors and lining them up with the people who are in the Super Bowl and like saying, like, this guy looks like this guy. He could play that part. The one part, when it got to Tom Brady, it just had a picture of Tom Brady again, because they're like, nobody's going to be able to play that part, you know, because who could do that? I heard somebody grumbling. And at the end, I forget who it was. I don't know if it was Strahan or someone. I forget who the player was, but he was a black player, and they had a white actor. And they said, let's see how good of an actor he really is, if he can pull that off, you know? And there's this understanding that when it comes to this prophetic metaphor, that you can't be blemished and still look like the picture of Jesus in the passage. So therefore, you don't fit the part of the role. I'm sorry, this isn't discrimination, it just doesn't work. Okay? And yet, there's an understanding in the scripture here that even though this priest who had a defect couldn't fulfill this specific role because they were actually incapable of doing that, did not change their value, it didn't even change their reward because they were able to eat of the most holy bread even though they couldn't go and perform the work. So fact of the matter is they didn't even do the work and they got hooked up equally as much as the next person. That's really powerful. And what God's trying to say is, look, this has nothing to do with your value. I love you every bit as much as I love this person, and I'm going to take care of you every bit as much as I'm going to take care of this person. But we also have to be real about the fact that there's certain things that some of us can do, and there's certain things that some of us can't do. And it's okay to live in that dichotomy, because what you can do and what you look like and all of those things speak nothing of your value. The only thing that speaks directly to the value of who you are is what Jesus sees when he looks at you. That's all that matters. It's the only thing that matters. Hang on, I'm trying to find my bearings. Okay, let me cut to some practical stuff. The question really becomes, what do we do with the parts of society that are annoying? What do we do with the parts of society that are frustrating? That can be the parts within us that are frustrating. It can be the people who just seem to keep us from getting where we want to go. We have this issue in our small groups at our church. At my church, I do what Tim does. You know, I work with the small groups and the Sunday schools and that type of thing. And we have this issue where every now and then we'll have a small group who has a person who really is needy, is very, very needy, you know? And when you get into the small group, everyone's trying to make headway in their spiritual life, but this one person seems to dominate all the time because they're the ones who has constant need. And this horrible thing happened the other day where a small group leader, our small groups are doing a great job of like multiplying out and beginning new groups and everything. Well, this one small group leader came to me and they were really frustrated because they had this meeting where they were trying to get somewhere with a meeting and help everyone out, but the one person just kept kind of interrupting and steering the thing a different way, and they didn't know how to keep it together. Well, this group was multiplying, and the leader apparently had hoped that this person who was the struggle would go with the group that was multiplying so they wouldn't have to deal with them anymore. That did not happen, and they came into my office, and they were really frustrated, and they're like, how am I ever going to get this person out of my group? And I was like, oh, ouch. Hopefully not until you learn something different, you know? And I had to say that, and I said, you know, there are people who have tried to get rid of the annoying in the world, you know, who they thought were annoying, and typically that results in genocide and, you know, things like, you know, Hitler and, you know, racial cleansing and, you know, all sorts of stuff that's happened in Africa and, you know, these horrible things. And, of course, we see that very clearly in America all the time, as Katie would be happy to share with you. You know, and there's a level of frustration and struggle that comes when our lives are disappointing to us. And when our lives are disappointing to us and we don't see value in our own life, then it becomes incredibly difficult to hold others in high regard, because we need to shape our world in such a way that we can raise the value of our own life. And in order for that to happen, we have to get rid of the obstacles, which typically tends to be those who are annoying. I'm going to show us a little video clip. And how many of you have seen Lord of the Rings? Okay, cool. So this is in Lord of the Rings. This is in the first one, in the Fellowship of the Ring. The what's happened is the Ring of Power is on its way back to Mordor and needs to be destroyed because, you know, the power obviously will eat at someone's soul and cause them to be dark and that type of thing. So Frodo, the innocent little hobbit, is taking the ring back to Mordor because he's the only one who can handle it without it getting to his head, because all the powerful people want to be more powerful. And so what's going to happen here is they have to pass through this cave, the caves of Moria, and it's this deep, dark place. And they're in the middle of trying to get through this pass on their way to Mordor. And what they begin to realize is that they have company. And the company is this guy named Sméagol, who affectionately was called Sméagol and now has been known as Gollum. And Gollum was turned bad because, well, he was turned dark and weak because he had this ring of power that just ate away at his soul, and it really messed with him. And so now he's trying to fight off his demons and that type of thing. And so here they are, the Fellowship of the Ring, and they're traveling through the caves, and it picks up where Frodo begins to realize that something's following him, and he needs to have a conversation with Gandalf about the sanctity of life. So you can let it roll. The pity of Bilbo may rule the fate of men. It's a powerful line at the end of that thing. And in fact, we find out later that that's actually what happens, that Gollum's the one who leads them to the place they need to go. And ultimately, if it hadn't been for Gollum, they wouldn't have destroyed the ring either. And there's this understanding that this guy is standing in our way. He's trying to steal us from us the job that we've been called to do. And Frodo's like, why don't we just eliminate him? Because he's so annoying and he's so dark. And basically, what we hear Gandalf saying there is, you know what? If we eliminate him, we might as well eliminate ourselves. I really think that's what Gandalf is saying, because he has to believe in the possibility of redemption for this Sméagol if he's also going to believe in redemption for himself. If we begin to place value on people because of how well they've done or how helpful they are, then we realize ultimately we will never match up, because we're never quite helpful enough, and we're never quite pretty enough, and we're never quite good enough. And so if we cast them out, we might as well cast ourselves out as well. Sanctity of life has to do with attitude and perspective. And Jesus was all about life. He was so much about life. Death was the great enemy, but it had no sting with Jesus. And John 10:10 says that the thief comes only to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And Jesus says, I came that they may have life and they may have it abundantly. Sanctity of life starts with faith. It starts with faith in believing in the value that God sees. It starts with seeing the things about ourself that are truly valuable and also seeing the stuff that's not really valuable that we tend to assign value to. It starts with faith. And I want to tag on with what Katie was talking about, and that's the image of God. Having sanctity of life starts with our faith in the image of God. It's called the Imago Dei, right? And the Imago Dei is the image of God that is placed within you. We're told in Genesis that God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And he creates us with his own image. And we see it again in Matthew, right? Because in Matthew, you remember what happens when the Pharisees come up to him and they take out, or they say to him, should we pay our taxes or not? And what does he say? He says, give me a coin. Looks at the coin. He says, whose face is on the coin? And they say, Caesar. And then he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. The point is, his face, Caesar's face, is on this coin, right? Where is God's face? It's on us, right? The image of God is on us as much as Caesar's face is on a coin. And I guarantee you that when the animals saw Adam and Eve, they could have sworn they were looking at God. And that's the authority that God gave them to govern the earth with. They had his seal right on them. And the animals knew, wow, they look like God. The image of God that we were created with is deep within us, and that is what brings value to our life. You may not feel like you have the image of God on you, or that person that frustrates you, it may not seem like they have the image of God in them, but underneath it all, at their created core, they have an image of God. Katie's second point was that not only is he the creator, he's also the redeemer, right? The image went bad. We're told in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory or the image of God. And so we all lost to a degree that image, and it needs to be redeemed again. So he comes in as the redeemer, and he assigns value to our life again. There's two ways that I see him assigning value to our life. First of all, simply by showing us that he loves us so much. You know, if my son came walking in here right now and he went streaking across the front of this thing and he was kind of, you know, freaking out. I can't imagine him doing anything like that. But if he did, and I got harsh with him and was like, get out of here, you're being frustrating or whatever, that would illegitimize him. But if I was able to pick him up and put him on my hip and begin to speak with you, there'd be a level of love that I'm showing to him that would place value on his life to you. And in the same way, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we had value of our own, not while we did something that was powerful or beautiful, not while we looked spectacular and had done great ministry for God, not while we learned how to take care of our kids, and not while we were reading the scriptures every day, but while we were still sinners, running away from God, he demonstrates his love and places value in our lives because it's then that he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The second way that he begins to reveal the glory through us is he now makes us agents of the glory. Not only does he show that we are worthwhile by loving us, but then he even instills more value in us, at least more significance in us, by allowing us to be a part of this thing, right? And so the famous passage that we'll go to, and we'll read one more passage here, is in 2 Corinthians. You can stand up with me again. Chapter 3, starting in verse 17. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is being veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. And we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. The scriptures tell us, Paul says, "I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me." I want to say that together, okay? I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Let's say it again. I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Have a seat. This is where we need to end today. We need to understand that the sanctity, the beauty, the sacrosanct nature of life comes from one reason. Because of the created and redeeming love of God, that image that he's placed in us. And when we see others, we're told in the parable of the sheep and the goats, that so as we've done to the least of these, we've done unto him, because the fact of the matter is that the image of God emerges and arises out of the faces of those he's created. It starts with one thing. It starts with us believing that about ourselves. The fact of the matter is we take ourselves way too seriously. I got to tell you, it's amazing to me sometimes how seriously we take ourselves. And I know that I watch those commercials that talk about, you know, the latest, hair product you should have because you're worth it or whatever. And you know what's funny about those commercials is what they're really saying is you will be worth it if you use this product. That's what they're really saying. Because then you'll look good and you'll have value in your life, you know? But they're saying you should buy it because you're worth it. But what they're saying is actually you should buy it because you're not worth it. That's what they're trying to tell you. That you're not worth it until you buy this product. That's what they're trying to say. And so what's interesting is we have this thing about taking our lives and ourselves way too seriously. We can't have a good time. We can't relax. We can't mess around. And life is intense because we still have something to prove. Because fact of the matter is on some levels, we still don't really believe that we're in the image of God. When he says that he's washed us and cleansed us and made us holy and blameless, in his own sight presented us to himself as a beautiful and spotless bride. If we believe the truth of that thing, there is such a release in our spirit that who cares, you know? I've got what I need. That instills true value in us. That allows us to take care of ourselves and allows us to take care of others. But so often, in the name of valuing ourselves, we take way too good care of ourselves. You know what I mean? Because we're all about ourselves. So what is it for you that is the thing that sometimes you try to find value in? You know? For you, there might be something that you look at and you're like, if I bring this to the table, people might think I'm amazing. And if they think I'm amazing, then things will work out really well. And maybe for someone else, it's like, you know, if I can make a lot of money, then people are going to think I'm wealthy. And they're going to think that things are going great. And they're going to look at me and say I'm valuable. And what is it for you? I don't know what it is for you. I hate to look stupid. I've never really done a reverse mohawk before. I've never really intended on trying that. But last night, as I was sitting there reading that passage about the priests and the things that they should do and shouldn't do, one of the things that it said they shouldn't do is they shouldn't shave their head. Because if they shave their head, then it made a disgrace out of them. In our society, shaving your head isn't such a disgrace. But doing that is a disgrace. So I'm just going to leave it like that, okay? And the reason that I'm doing that today is to hopefully allow you to carry an image with you. And the image is that I don't care if I'm Tom Brady, and I don't care if I am some person who no one's ever known about who's living on the street. There is no difference in the mind of Jesus. I don't care if I'm powerful like a president, or if I'm weak and have no ability to even stand up for myself, you know? At the end of the day, I don't care if I look like Gollum or if I look like Aragorn. Jesus looks at me and he says, "You are my beloved child." Believe today. Believe in the depths of your spirit. Believe that you are valued and believe that you're loved. Allow yourself to be a clay pot that is filled up to the full measure of God's love, and then go and be a champion and an agent of that love. Look at others not for what they bring to you. Look at them through the eyes of God and see the value that stands within them. Know that you're loved and be loved. Be transformed from the glory of God into the glory of God. Allow his glory and his image to take you over. And then allow that thing to spread to others. Let's pray. I just ask that in your hearts, as we're here, that you allow Jesus to speak words of legitimacy to your heart. You want to start rolling a song? And I just ask that you would ask God in these moments to allow the truth that you already know in your head, the truth about God's love that you already know in your head, that you would ask God to speak it in such a way that it permeates into the depths of your spirit and that it frees you to have joy, to be like a child, to be released, to not care, but in a way that allows you to instill value in others by also not caring about those same details in their life. Jesus, we ask that this would be a place where the rich and the poor, where the hurting, the broken, the joyful, the haves, the have-nots, that all the bridges would be built around one thing, that we are the loved children of God. Allow those words to be spoken to your heart in a moment of quietness here. Just ask God to speak those words to your heart. Hey, there's one thing as we close up shop here that really sense spirit laying on my heart is that at the end of that, I was saying that some of us take life a little too seriously. We take ourselves too seriously because we don't believe that our value comes from God and we're still trying to find it on our own. But the Lord's reminded me that there's also some here who don't take their life seriously enough because of the value that God has placed in you, that it's really imperative that you know if you've died and Christ does live within you, there's an enormous, beautiful promise and purpose and responsibility that comes along with that image that's placed in us and redeemed in us again. So maybe today, as you go, you need to think about lightening up and realize that you can't build more value in your life and that Jesus has already done it. Or maybe you need to recognize, you know what? I believe this. that God's put value in it, but I'm not living like I believe this because I'm not taking my life that seriously and acting. So whatever that thing is for you, you need to sort that out, and Jesus will work with you sorting that out. And so now I just want to pray over you again one more time as we go. And Jesus, we just ask that as we go from this place, Father, that we would truly together reveal the image of God. In Christ's name, amen.